All right. It's good to see y'all out today. A faithful church member had been going faithfully, a man, for 25 years. Was highly respected by everyone in the church. And this particular day, he went to his pastor, and he said, "I really need to talk to you." He said, "Okay." He said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, I'm ashamed, but I just need to tell you that for the last 30 years, my wife and I have had a fight every day for 30 years. So the pastor was kind of taken back by it, and he had to get a hold of himself, and he says, "Every day?" And the man said, "Yeah, every day." And the pastor said, "Well, what about today, before you came?" "Yeah, today." "Well, how did it end up?" "Well, she came crawling to me on her hands and knees." The pastor said, "Well, what did she say?" "She said, 'Come out from under that bed and fight like a coward. I mean, fight like a man, you coward.'" That's what she said. Marriage is tough. You know it? I confessed it at the early service, so I'll confess it again. Weddings aren't my thing, you know. I've done a lot of them. But, you know, I don't mind funerals as much because when you bury people, they stay buried. Married people don't stay married. When I look back over how many people I married and how many of them are no longer together and they don't have a reason. And so if there's any way around it, I'd rather not. And I'll just be honest with you. We're going to end this today. We started on Valentine's Day, and we're going to bring it to an end today, and that is looking at, started off with relationships and then how they tie to marriage, but really how it comes down to Christ, the relationship to the church, is how marriage was really intended. It was symbolic to paint that picture of what Christ and the church would be in the end, as it comes down in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's actually what we're looking at this morning. You know, I know Greg has, Dallas. It's amazing how nervous guys get at weddings if they're the groom. And y'all remember how nervous you were at your wedding? You know, I don't, if you've ever seen me do a wedding, when I'm asking them to repeat, I call their name. I'll say, "Dallas, repeat after me." Why? Because they don't know their name. Literally. I mean, they're standing there, and all kind of things happen. And one particular guy, they'd gotten through the ceremony, and the pastor had pronounced them, you know, husband and wife, and the boy was so nervous, he kind of leaned over to the pastor, and he said, "Isn't it kiss to marry to cuss the bride?" And he looked at him, he said, "Not till you've been married a while." That's what happens. Marriage is tough. It is. But, well, we're going to try to, we'll come down to the end of it. A biblical man and woman relationship. In the drama of life between man and woman before fall, that is sin in the garden, did God really mean for some responsibilities to fall heavier on the one than the other? Yes, he did. They should show equal respect, but they're supposed to show it in just the same way? Not the same. Man and woman, not the same. Not the same gifts, not the same responsibilities. And as we'll see come to an end of this, unless we understand that, it really makes it even tougher. The Bible does teach that men have unique God-given responsibilities toward women, and women have unique responsibilities toward men that God has given them. These responsibilities are not identical, and they are not dependent on our gifts. You say, "Well, I'll do that because that's my gift." It has nothing to do with that. They are based on the fact that God created man and God created woman and how he designed it to be. How many generations of men and women have been raised in this country? Wow. And after this decade, the stats will be significantly changed, all right? With a vision of what it really means to be male or female. Right now, they're trying to tell us there is no difference. That's just satanic is all that is. You know, that's all that is. And boy, we're getting covered up by it right now. And if we stand under that and hold that up, that God created man, if male and female, we're going to be, if it keeps going the way it is, we'll be punished for it. You know, it'll cost us, all right? The main point is this. Since Christ's new covenant, that's a contract. That's what that means. God's always entered a contract. He did with Abram. Everybody that he's made a serious thing with, it was like a covenant, a contract with his church, is created by and sustained by blood-bought grace. Therefore, human marriage are meant to showcase that new covenant grace. All right? And the way that showcase is by resting in the experience of God's grace and bending it, because unless you or your spouse is in the right vertical relationship with God, it is impossible to have a horizontal relationship with your spouse the way God intended it to be. You say, well, I mean, that's the way it is. What that means is lost people that do not know Jesus, they might can have a good marriage, but it will never be what God intended marriage to be. Why? Because you have to be right with God first for this thing to work out the way it's supposed to be. Why is that? In marriage, you live hour by hour in glad dependence on God's forgiveness. The reason I can forgive her or she can forgive me is because I understand how much God has forgiven me. That's the basis for it. And so if you don't understand what God's done for you, you're not going to be able to fulfill what God said that man's supposed to do for the woman. Christ is the head of the church, and he loved her so much that he died for her, right? And justification and promise, future grace. Man, I appreciate you giving me grace today, but you're going to have to give me some tomorrow. Why? Because I'm not perfect. It's the same way. And you flesh it out toward your spouse hour by hour as an extension of God's forgiveness and justification as he promised to help us. Just as God has to forgive you day by day, we have to forgive each other the same way. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. And all this was a picture. The marriage relationship was a picture from the very beginning to what Christ would be for the church. He is the groom. The church is the bride. It's a vertical reality that must be bent toward our horizontal spouse. Up here first, down here next. If marriage is to display the covenant-making, covenant-keeping grace of God. Why? When you enter into a marriage covenant, it's a contract. You make a commitment. That's exactly what it is. In Colossians, it says that. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. You ever had to have anybody forgive you? Hello? Then you know what that means, to have to forgive somebody else. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. That's it. It has to be vertical first and then horizontally fleshed out. We often hear from many people what manhood and womanhood is not. You know, what they're throwing at us now. Like, being a man doesn't mean that, and being a woman doesn't mean that. And that's what you hear. And we're just being bombarded right now. But if all we do is to show what man is not and what woman is not without giving them positive, what have we done? Nothing. We've done nothing to help them. We leave a void of confusion about who a man is, who a woman is. It's frustrating. It's guilt-producing. It's destructive confusion. Somebody, remember what we started off and said? You know, when you look at the situation and you understand this, you got to have a baseline is this is what's going on, but what it's supposed to be like. You know, we see this is what's going on in relationships now, but what is it supposed to be like? And where do we get that from? It's not on Google. You don't come off of that. And majority of counselors, secular counselors that you talk to, they don't have a clue. I mean, they don't look at it. God's not even in the picture. And with a tidal wave of homosexuality and an epidemic of divorce and an increase in violent crime, domestic abuse, thousands of men committing suicide. Why? But everybody's so confused about what a man's supposed to be and what a woman's supposed to be. And now there's supposed to be no difference. If today I feel like a woman, I act like a woman. Go in a woman's bathroom, do what, you know. If tomorrow, if you're a woman, you feel like a man, it's okay for you. Why? Because everything's the same. That is not from the Scripture. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. He created a man and he created a woman. He didn't create a they or an it. He created a, I don't know if I told y'all, one of the schools that had written Meredith about her APs, they said that they had already trained such and such part of their staff in the LBGT AIs. I'm thinking, what? What's the AIs? Any of y'all know what that is? It can't be with intelligence. It has nothing to do with intelligence. I'm thinking, what? It's crazy. And that's where we are. It is simply an abdication of our moral and spiritual responsibility to tell young people to avoid all the negative stereotypes and not give them a positive to go through. It was a perfect illustration in the scripture. Remember what happened when Jesus used the example? He said, you know, you cast the demons out of this guy, and if he doesn't fill that up with the Holy Spirit, how many demons come back? Seven more. You can't just throw away the negative. You got to put something the way it should be back in there. Why is it? People don't have a clue. Why is it we don't do that? Why? It costs. It costs a lot to define what a man is and what a woman is and to stand with that. We abdicate our responsibility because it's easier. It's really easy to let your children just run wild and nobody discipline them. It is. Everybody else pays the price, but the parents ain't going to pay it. Why? Because sometimes it costs the parents more to discipline the kids, especially, you know, if you tell them, you know, if you're going to act like that, we're all getting in the car, we're going to grandmama's. If you're going to act like that, we just won't go to grandmama's and we'll miss Thanksgiving. And they said, oh, we'll never do that. So if you hold your ground, nobody goes to grandmama's. The kid doesn't really care. Who pays the price? Mom and dad. That's why we don't pay that price. That's why no one knows where the kids are or what they're doing. Why? Because it costs. And it's the same thing. Nobody wants to pay the price to keep clear what a man is and what a woman is and what the relationship is supposed to do, what it's supposed to be. It's easier to tear down negative stereotypes, but it's hard to put something positive in there. Absolutely. No one will criticize you if everybody says all of you whites are supremacists. Oh, they'll get on the bandwagon. You start standing up and say, what? You start showing the negative side of something, and nobody will criticize you. But you start doing something else, hundreds will try to judge you if you try to develop a positive thing to try to teach your daughter what a woman's supposed to be like and try to teach your son what a man's supposed to be like, and 1,000 will criticize you. Why? They don't want that. That's a standard. Well, my goodness, if they're going to do it, what are they going to expect from the rest of us that don't want to do it? That's exactly what it is. By and large, couples, if you talk to them, they will admit they don't really know whether being male or female really implies any special God-given responsibilities. That's why there's so much trouble. Don't take time to figure that out. You know, what is my role? What am I supposed to be from God's perspective, not from some crazy psychologist or even Christian psychologist? All of them don't have it all together either, all right? Just because they got Christ something in front of their name or pastor so-and-so, that doesn't really mean anything. You just have to go back to the scripture on that. But that's what the deal is. That confusion has horrible implications for the stability of marriage and the way children will be prepared. You know, I'm just telling you, honestly, right now when you look out there at the world, I don't even want to think about the men available for marriage to have as a husband. Why? They're all a bunch of pansies. Literally. They don't know what a man means to be. They think he's supposed to be some kind of wimp that bows down to everything, gives in everything. You see what we're talking about? That's what that is. Now here's that was just the introduction, all right? The mystery of marriage. Y'all know what a mystery is? When you look at your kids and you say, how in the world are they ours? Huh? You know your wife and you know you and you say, I don't understand that. That must go back to 3 or 4 generations. And it does. It really does. Sometimes you find traits in grandparents or great-grandparents when you really know who they were. That's where they picked that thing up from. And sometimes it's not positive, okay? So it's best not to know all that. You know, just deal with what you got and stay away from all this DNA testing, all right? Meredith she wanted to do that. And I said, why? Why? Why do you want to know all that? I can tell you more than you already don't want to know about your ancestors. You want to go dig up something else, all right? Anyway, There's nothing wrong with that if you keep it in balance. But don't go out there just because you get a DNA test. Well, they say I'm European. Don't act like some crazy European just because you said, well, I got 15 generations of European in me. You know how to keep that balance, right? The mystery. I read where a few years ago, Northwest Airlines, they had this idea. Some of y'all may have done it. Y'all are old enough. Some of you. Where they came up with this mystery flight. $59. You didn't know where you were going, but you go to the airport, pay $59, and you had a one-day trip to some city somewhere else in the United States, and then it flies you back. And that's what it was. Any of y'all ever do that? You heard about it. It didn't go very long. Why? Because people were always going somewhere they didn't want to go. You know, you wanting to go to this bright sunny spot, and they send you out to somewhere else. So it kind of fell apart. It didn't last long. Why? Because nobody liked that mystery. That's what this is. The mystery of marriage. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis. When the Apostle Paul quotes this, you remember we looked at this last week. Every time Jesus and Apostle Paul want to talk about marriage, he didn't go to where all the problems are and use that as his principle. He went back to where it was supposed to be. You always got to go back to the standard and say, okay, this thing's really gotten out of hand, but this is the way it's supposed to be. All right? That's what he does. He says, what in Ephesians? This is a great mystery. Marriage. He's talking about marriage. It's a mystery. And I say it refers, it's symbolic, it's a portrait of Christ and his bride, the church. I don't know if you know anything about Middle Eastern ceremonies, but by and large, this is the way they would do it. Your mom and dad would pick out who your spouse was. Hello? You hear that, teenagers? What if moms and dads now picked out your spouse? How would you like that? You might be 100% better off, though, actually. Because most of the time, mom and dad's got a little more sense than an 18-year-old, right? Hello? Yeah. Anyway, they did it. That was organized. You know, you didn't really have a choice. Okay? They picked it out. They picked the person out. When it came time for you to get engaged, the groom, what do you call him before he's a groom? You know, one Sunday school teacher was trying to teach the kids right and wrong and truth, and so he said, you know, what if you went up to the man and stuck your hand in his pocket and pulled out his money, what would you be? And one of the kids says, his wife. No. Okay. You're engaged, I mean, you've set out, you have to marry this person, the groom-to-be, all right, I guess that's what you call him. I don't know what you call him before he's engaged, just a guy, I guess. He comes, and the dowry is paid by who? The wife's parents. Pays money, so now, when that's done, they're engaged, okay? They're engaged. He leaves, he comes back at some other time, that we don't really know how long it could be, but then he comes back with his groomsman, and he gets his wife from her home, and she knows ahead of time, a little bit ahead of time, when this is going to happen, and he gets her, and they go off to get married, and then they have a marriage feast for about a week. We refer to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we're going in Revelation. But that's exactly the way the marriage took place. And so what he's talking about here when he's talking about a great mystery, Christ is the groom. He paid a dowry for the believers, the church, when he died on the cross. That was the dowry. So now Jesus is engaged to his believers, the church, and that's what he refers to when he says Christ and the church. Christ is a groom. He paid the dowry. We're engaged, but he hasn't come back for us yet. But we're engaged. And with that, this is his clue. He unfolds the meaning of marriage. He goes back to him and says, as Christ is the head of the church, and he refers that and he paints the picture of the marriage. And just remember, when he says Christ is the head of the church, and he's like, and the man is like Christ because he loved his wife so much that he would die for her, because he died for her. When men are so consumed for doing the right thing for their wives that they're willing to die for them, then the man is fulfilling the role that Christ pointed out that we're supposed to do. And then when the man does that, the woman is supposed to submit to his authority, his leadership. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the picture. That's what he's talking about. It's a symbol of Christ's love for the church represented in the husband loving toward his wife. He says, as Christ loved the church. That's what he says in Ephesians, right? That the husband so loves a wife that he's willing to die for. What does that mean? He's willing to do anything he can. And following a biblical pattern for that, you know, just because she wants a air balloon doesn't mean you go out and buy a hot air balloon. Doesn't mean that. I don't mean that. You know, you're using common sense, but we're talking about basic guidelines about how things are done. And it's a symbol of the church's glad submission to Christ represented in the relationship of the wife submitting to the husband. Why? Because he loves her so much, he would do nothing to hurt her. He's willing to die for her. You say, well, that's flawed. Absolutely. So is the submission side. But that's what the Christ is the picture for. Marriage was supposed to symbolize Christ and his bride, the church. He calls it in Genesis 2:24 a mystery because whenever God instituted marriage, he didn't show us everything. He didn't reveal everything there was about the marriage of the male and the female. He didn't show us everything. He didn't. There were hints and pointers in the Old Testament that marriage was like the reflection of God and his people. And oftentimes God would use that analogy of his nation of Israel as an unfaithful wife. And he used that picture. But as we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ is only the people who have trusted Christ since Christ died on the cross. It doesn't include Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints will be guests at the marriage supper, but they are not the bride. Only the people who came after Christ died on the cross. But only when Christ came did the mystery of marriage start to get spelled out in detail. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament. God gave them enough the guidelines, but when Christ comes, he says, as Christ is to the church, so the man is to the woman, so the woman is to the man. It's the picture that he painted. That's what he used. It meant to be a portrait of Christ's covenant, the contract, with his people, his commitment to his church. He creates man and male and female and then ordaining marriage as a relationship in which a male leaves the mother and father and cleaves to his wife in a covenant, contract. We make a contract that we're going to abide by this, a commitment to. That's what it is. This act of creation, an ordinance of marriage, seeks the revelation to. It only comes to fulfillment when Christ comes and dies. It takes Christianity to fulfill marriage. It takes Christianity to fulfill the full picture of what a male and female relationship was supposed to be even in Genesis. That's what it was. Christianity is the revelation. Without that, we wouldn't have the whole picture. Our very existence of male and female in marriage cries out for Christ to make himself known in his relation to the church. And then it paints a picture for us, and we see it. It's clearer. It completes our comprehension of the marriage covenant. Man and woman as Christ and the church. Same thing. Christ is coming again, the scriptures tell us. Revelation says, even as you saw him go, in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels, he will come again. And the angels said, think about that, all right? Jesus is not just a king, he's a betrothed and engaged king. What does that mean? He has paid the dowry for us, his believers, but he hasn't come back and wed us yet. We're looking for that. And he paints a picture for how that really works in Matthew chapter 25 when he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the 10 virgins, right? You know, the bride is waiting for the groom to come get her. So the instructions are for her maidens, her 10 maidens. They're supposed to have oil for the lamps because they don't know when he's coming back, but they have to be ready. And this is the way it works. As soon as he will be a married king, his betrothed bride is the people of God, the church. So we're the bride of Christ. He came the first time 2,000 years ago and died for the bride. He will come a second time to marry and take his church into the gardens and the chambers and be at peace forever. That's it. The heavens are open and the trumpet sounds and the Son of Man shall appear on the clouds with power and great glory and with 10,000 of holy angels shining like the sun. He sends them out to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth and he raises the dead to those who died in Christ. He gives them new and glorious bodies like his own and he transforms the rest in the twinkling of an eye for his glory. In the age-long preparation of the bride of Christ, the church is finally complete. You know, he shows up. Like the groom would show up at the bride's house when he's supposed to pick her up, and he goes, and she grabs his arm, and he says, now we're going off to be married. That's exactly what that means. He comes, and he takes her arm, as it were, and he leads her to the table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why? Because after we're united again with Christ, he's the groom, we're the bride, then we have a marriage feast. That's what it says. He stands at the head of the table. At this marriage feast, the millions that are there in silence, and this is what he says. This, my beloved, is what the meaning of marriage is. Christ and his church. That's the picture. That's what it always pointed toward. That's what it's supposed to point toward. He said, now you see it. Without Christianity, you don't have it. That's why I created you male and female and ordained the covenant of marriage so there will be no more marriage. Remember? Bless their heart, those Sadducees. They're modern-day liberals. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in anything. They're trying to challenge Jesus and say, well, you know, this man had this, he was married to this, she was married to this, and now she's had all these people. Whenever they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? What did he say? You remember? You don't know the scripture, do you? In heaven, there will be no marriage or given in marriage. That's what he says. That's the same thing. There'll be no more marriages. Why? It's finished. The whole picture that it was supposed to be. We just finished it. Christ marrying his bride. For the final reality has come and the shadow now has passed away. So now we don't need that anymore. God created us in his image, male and female, points to Christianity for its completion. And without that, we don't have it. There's no completion. First, it was the mystery of marriage. The creation of human beings as male and female provides the necessary framework and creation for the ordinance of marriage. You cannot have God's concept of marriage without male and female. You know, you hear people and they say, well, as long as they love one another, it really doesn't matter if it's two men or two women. Not biblically. That's not right. Biblically, the Bible says a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women. A man and a woman. That's exactly what it is. And you cannot have a biblical marriage without one man and one woman. I know that everybody and their brothers try to say, oh, well, you know, it's the same thing. It doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. If you're going to be to the scripture says, no, that's not the way it is. That's not the way God created it. And the meaning of marriage is not known in its essence or fullness until we see it is a parable of Christ's relationship to the church. In the church, when I keep saying the church, I mean just the believers. Doesn't mean just Baptist church. It just means every person who's really committed their life to Christ and is trusting him, they are the church. They are the bride of Christ. So creation is male and female points to marriage, and marriage points to the church and to Christ. Now, here's one of the main questions. If Christ has paid the dowry for us, we're believers, if we are believers here, Christ has paid the dowry, he's going away to get some things ready, and we're waiting on him to come back, what are we supposed to be doing while we wait? We've been waiting for a couple thousand years. What are we supposed to be doing? You know, most of the time, if you get engaged, if you get engaged and then you're getting married a year later, what do you do in that year's time? You're trying to get everything ready. I'm not talking about you don't spend a year planning that 15-minute ceremony. That ain't what I mean, all right? I mean life. You're working out this part of life and this part of life, and this is what you're going to do, and you're getting those things together. What does Christ expect for us to do as believers while we're waiting on him to come back? If he's our groom and we're the bride, what are we supposed to be doing? What does he have to say to us who are the blood-bought bride? He bought us. If we're trusting him, he paid the price of the dowry with his blood. So we're his. So what are we supposed to do? One of the answers is given when those 10 virgins. Remember that situation? Jesus gave us advance warning that his coming would be delayed. He said, just be watching because you don't know when it's going to be. You know, I know some people, they say they're going to get married, and then they might wait for a long time because they don't ever set a date. Jesus said, I can't tell you when it's going to be, but I'm coming. You know, I can't tell you that. There's been a stumbling block for 2,000 years because everybody and their brother thinks they know when he's coming. and no one knows. A life of foolishness deepens foolishness. How about that? Jimmy Jones was right. You can't fix stupid. I don't care how educated you are, you just can't fix that. Five of these ladies were watching and paying attention. Other five, I don't know what they were doing. They're doing something else. They were not following. And this is what he uses for an illustration. When the shout goes out that the bridegroom is here, they're supposed to be there watching and here the moment's coming when he's coming down the street. You got to get ready. He's coming down the street. They trim their empty lamps. There's nothing. They don't have a light. Why? They were not wise. They didn't get ready for it. So they've run out of oil and he's coming and they don't have anything. Still no oil. All they have is an empty lamp. Nothing. Here's what it portrays. They trim their empty lamps when the crying rings out. They've neglected the means appointed for doing. He told them, you don't know when I'm coming, so that means you need to prepare. And prepare means you don't know how long I'm going to be, so you need a lot of oil. You need to get ready. And they didn't. Then they asked the impossible, well, you give us some of your oil. A lot of people try to say, well, those other five, they were just selfish and mean. No, they were responsible. That's all it was. The fact that they were, doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean they were selfish. This is what it means to teach us. The impossibility that I can give you salvation. I can't give you faith. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. I can't give you anything. They were supposed to be ready and watching, and they didn't do it. So at the last minute, they said, well, we're going to try to get on you on your shirt tail, Terry. You can't get in on mine. I don't have one. I'm going in under the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing I got, and I can't give that to you. That's the picture he's trying to paint. They were foolish. It meant to teach the impossibility of barring the power of the Holy Spirit. Your mom and daddy can't save you, and you can't save your mom and daddy. And I can't save them. Nobody else can save them. The only way you can be the bride of Christ is if you individually make a commitment to Jesus yourself. You can't get that from anybody else. That's the picture that he's painting right there. That's it. The impossibility of barring obedience and faithfulness. It's too late. Remember a little bit later on, he says, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, we've done all these things. I'm sorry. You were not in it. You were not. We can't have faith for anybody else. I don't care how godly your parents are. They can't save you. I don't care how godly you are. You can't save your parents. Nobody can do it for anybody else. I don't care what the Mormons tell us. I don't care how many times you be baptized. You can't baptize any of your ancestors out of hell. They do try to. That's how they get a lot of Baptists that don't even know their Bible. Well, what about your grandparents? Well, it's too bad. Well, you know, you come with us and we'll get them out of hell for you. Literally. That's what they, I mean, that's part of their theology. We can't give you obedience. Can't do that. That's a picture he's painting. If you neglect them in this life, we can't create them for you. Wow. So what are we doing? Each one bears his own load. So in desperation, the foolish virgins who wasted their lives. What are you doing with your life right now? Are you getting ready so when Jesus comes back and you don't know where it's going to be, that you're going to be ready? Or are you out there playing with the world in some way that you're really not paying attention to? Oh, well, I'll have time. They thought they had time. They didn't have time. When the groom came, it's too late. When he's walking down the street, it's too late. Ran for the impossible instant end time obedience. Well, I'll just wait till next year. You don't know if you're going to get it. You don't know if Jesus, you might die this afternoon or Jesus may come in the morning. You don't know. I don't know. Watch. And that's what he constantly says. Watch, watch, watch. Because you don't know when he's coming. Watch, watch, watch. It means be spiritually awake. What are you thinking about if you're supposed to be in a relationship with Christ and you're engaged to him? What is supposed to be on your mind? Not just boys and not just girls and not just money and not just prestige. Spiritually minded. Be alive and alert to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that he gives now. That's what he's saying. Use all the means God has given us to know him and to love him and to trust him and be filled with the oil. You know, oil was always a picture of the Holy Spirit in the scripture. Faith and joy and hope. Wow. The picture of marriage was to be just a symbolic picture of one day when Christ comes back for his bride, the church. And then the marriage, we won't get into all that theology, but the marriage supper of the Lamb would be right before the millennial time and then for 1,000 years. That's what it's supposed to be. What does Christ want us to do? He wants us to pay attention with the things that he says is important, not what the world tries to sell us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you for the institution of marriage. As we understand more how it is a picture of your love for us, it's a fulfillment. Father, we thank you that down the corridors of time, you planned it all out long before. Father, thank you for dying for us. Thank you that we can trust you today. Ask that you would arrest our attention. Everyone sitting here, that we would do something this day to concrete our relationship to you, and that is a commitment. Wherever it's been waning, whatever we've been given our time to that it shouldn't be, help us confess that and repent that so that we would be a true and a right bride for you, waiting and watching. Thank you for providing. In Jesus' name, amen.